Well, good morning, everybody. The Lord be with you. What a great joy it is for me to be here at Boone United Methodist Church. As you can hear, I'm not from these parts, but it's been an awesome weekend with Jason and Jalen and worshiping here today at this beautiful church in this beautiful part of the world. So thank you for the invitation. I'm so grateful for it. You know, a little boy and his dad were sitting in church when a preacher took off his watch and put it down on the pulpit. And the little boy asked his dad, he said, "Dad, what does it mean when the preacher takes off his watch and puts it on the pulpit?" And his dad just looked at him and shook his head and said, "It means nothing, my boy, nothing at all." So I've entitled the sermon this morning, "A New Point of View." Would you pray with me, please? And now, O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Sawubona. Sawubona. That's the standard greeting in isiZulu, one of the African languages that's spoken in South Africa. The word literally means, "I see you." Isn't that a great way to greet somebody, to say hello? Sawubona, I see you. Imagine how different our world would be if that were true of every encounter we had with others. If we were able to see people for who they really were and be seen by them in return. Imagine what would happen if we develop the capacity to recognize the beauty, the potential, the sacred worth of every single person that we met. As Desmond Tutu puts it, the appropriate gesture whenever we meet somebody is to genuflect, to make the sign of the cross, if not outwardly, then at least inwardly in our hearts, in recognition that we are in the presence of holiness. That what we are witnessing before our very eyes is a matchless, marvelous, miraculous expression of the image of God in which we have all been made. Sadly, we know that that's not how it goes in our world. My own country, South Africa, bears agonizing testimony to the darkness that comes from the refusal to see people as they really are. When the color of a person's skin marks the limits of sight. Of course, we know that that tragic story is not unique to South Africa. Because whenever the color of a person's skin, or for that matter, their nationality or language or religion or gender or sexual orientation or politics or socioeconomics, when these things are allowed to define who they are, then the beautiful gift of their personhood can easily be missed and the truth of their humanity denied. This happens all the time as the arbitrary labels we stick onto others limit us from truly saying to them, "Sawubona, I see you." Labels like Muslim or Christian, straight or gay, American or non-American, liberal or conservative, Republican or Democrat, Blue Devils or Tar Heels. The list goes on and on. Of course, labels define not only those to whom we apply them, but also we who use them. They betray our own opinions and prejudices and particular points of view. Let's think about that for just a moment. You see, we easily forget that a point of view is precisely what it says, a view from a point. Change the point from which the view is seen, and what you see often changes as well. Now, it seems to me that when it comes to the points of view that we hold on pretty much anything, but especially things like politics, religion, economics, and ethics, We're much better at identifying the view we hold than the point from which we hold it. Maybe if we paid a little more attention to the underlying assumptions and biases and beliefs that influence the ways in which we see the world, maybe what we see would change. Two people can be in the same place, and yet their points of view can be vastly different. As these few verses from a poem put it, two men looked out from behind the same bars. The one saw mud, the other stars. Which reminds me of a great story about Sherlock Holmes and Watson who were out camping. In the middle of the night, Sherlock Holmes woke Watson and said, "Watson, what do you see?" Watson kind of woke up and opened his eyes and replied, "Stars, Mr. Holmes, I see stars." "And what, my dear Watson, does that mean?" asked Sherlock Holmes. Watson replied, "Well, astronomically it means that we are looking back into the distant past. Meteorologically it means that there aren't any clouds and so tomorrow it should be sunny. And theologically it means that we are just tiny specks in the vast expanse of the universe." "No, Watson, you idiot," thundered Holmes. "Someone's stolen our tent." What do we fail to see? It might be right in front of our eyes because of the assumptions we bring to the things we observe. What do we fail to see because our point of view is too rigid, too narrow, too static, too entrenched? This intriguing idea that all of our points of view are merely views from a point came alive for me recently in a thrilling and inspiring way. I was visiting the Dali Museum in St. Petersburg. Now, I must admit that I've never really paid much attention to the art of Salvador Dali. Much of it is quite weird, and I thought that it really wasn't for me. But turns out I was wrong. That point of view came from a place of almost complete ignorance. And I discovered, to my great surprise and considerable delight, that his art spoke to me in a captivating way. Especially one of his paintings. It's a portrait of his wife, Gala, looking out through a window onto the Mediterranean Sea. The window through which she is looking is akin to a keyhole, so that her gaze is like a key that unlocks a whole new world of perspective. And if we zoom in a bit closer, the particular perspective that Dali gives to her in the painting is the same as that of God. As she sees the head of the crucified Christ upon the cross, as God would have seen it, looking down from heaven above. It's the same perspective that's given to us as the onlookers of the painting. It's like Dali is inviting us to experience what it's like to see things from God's point of view. I was fascinated. And then the tour guide said the craziest thing. She said that this is a portrait of Abraham Lincoln. I thought that she was absolutely nuts, stark raving mad. Abraham Lincoln? You've got to be kidding me. And so I checked out the title of the painting, and sure enough, it's called Gala Contemplating the Mediterranean Sea, which at 20 meters becomes the portrait of Abraham Lincoln. So I stepped back from the painting, as the guide suggested we should, further and further and further away. And then suddenly I saw it. The face of Abraham Lincoln as clear as day. You see it? Quite astonishing. I'd been looking at him all the time and never knew it, until I found a point where his face suddenly came into view. It was a Sauerborner moment for me. And not just because I suddenly saw Abraham Lincoln, but also because I suddenly saw God in a whole new way, as I caught a fresh glimpse of God's perspective of the world. A perspective that is able to look at something and dares to declare that it can be understood in different ways. A perspective that is able to look at something from different points of view and to hold those different points of view together at the same time. To see Gala contemplating the Mediterranean Sea and the face of Abraham Lincoln at the same time. And to recognize that they are essentially one and the same. Which brings us to our scripture reading for today. A somewhat obscure passage from the book of Job. The context of this passage is this. Job was a man who had suffered tremendous misfortune. And he was trying to figure it all out. Why had this happened? And who was responsible? His friends tried to pin the blame on him, but Job wasn't convinced. He felt that God had a serious case to answer. As Job and his friends spend much of the book arguing amongst themselves which of their particular points of view is the correct one, there is silence from God. Not a word. Until chapter 38, when God finally breaks the silence and speaks. Not with the Windows startup jingle, but God does so with a question. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without wisdom? And then says to Job, gird up your loins like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. It's like God is inviting Job to put on some gloves and climb into the ring and go a few rounds. And suddenly God starts throwing some punches through a barrage of questions that rain down on poor Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who determined its measurements? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? Now, at first glance, it seems like God is out to pummel Job into submission, which doesn't really reflect very well on God, does it? I mean, why would God feel the need to flex some divine biceps and behave like a bully? Is Job really such a threat that God needs to assume the posture of divine warrior in order to deal with him? But then, as we continue reading, wonderfully, the passage nudges us to another point of view, where suddenly a very different picture of God comes into focus. You see, in the verses that follow, God suddenly starts talking about, of all things, the sea. But does so in a radical way. In order for us to get this and to unlock this passage, we need to understand that in the thought world of that time, the sea was a symbol of the chaotic forces in the world that threatened life and were opposed to the creative purposes of God. And so, in a very real sense, according to the point of view of the people of the ancient Near East, the sea was seen as God's opponent, as God's adversary, as something that God needs to vanquish and conquer. And so God asks, who shut in the sea with doors and prescribed bounds for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stopped. In other words, the raging sea, the symbol of all that is opposed to God, that threatens life, the sea is subject to the sovereign authority of God. But here's the point. The point of the passage is that surprisingly, God does not use the sovereign authority to destroy the chaotic sea, as one might expect from a divine warrior, but rather to contain it, to hold it, and yes, even to comfort it. In these verses, the sea is described as an infant bursting from the womb, with God playing the role of midwife, who holds it and wraps it in clouds as garments and thick darkness as its swaddling bands. It's a radical and scandalous and remarkable point that opens up a whole new way of seeing God. God, the divine midwife of the sea, the one who is unintimidated by the threatening forces in the world, the one who really is able to hold all things together in cradling love. Because that's what love does. A while ago, my wife and I were in a shopping mall and we bumped into some young adults from the church, a group of beautiful young college girls. And so we got chatting. And I tell you, even if I say so myself, I was in fine form. I was sharp and witty and engaging. They were laughing at all of my jokes. It was amazing. Afterwards, as we were walking away, my wife says to me, wow, love, that was really impressive. And I said to her, yeah, not too shabby, hey? I reckon this old dog still got it. And she said, no, that's not what I meant. She said, I was just amazed at how long you were able to suck in your gut. Being seen as we really are and still being loved. Being seen and still being held. There's no greater gift in all the world. And that's the gift of grace that God offers. Not just to us, but also to the circumstances of our lives. No matter how threatening or chaotic or uncertain or scary they may be, it's the capacity of God to see with a perspective that is truly able to hold all things together in love, which includes the raging ocean of whatever may be intimidating you right now. And the invitation of the gospel is for us to do likewise, to dare to open our eyes in a new way and to look from a new point of view. So let me close. Many years ago, I was fortunate to see a performance of Handel's Messiah in Berlin, Germany. When the soloists walked out onto the stage, I couldn't believe my eyes, because the bass soloist that evening was a man by the name of Thomas Quasthoff, who was barely 4 feet tall, and he had severe physical deformities. His one leg was significantly shorter than the other, and he didn't have proper arms, just shortened stumps with finger-like protrusions at the end. He hobbled onto the stage and perched on a specially designed high chair with his short leg dangling uselessly to the side. It was an almost comical but certainly tragic sight that was really quite hard to look at. But I tell you, Thomas Quasthoff can sing. When he opened his mouth, only gold poured forth, a deep, resonant bass, the like of which I had never heard before, singing about the love and mercy of the Messiah. Right at the end of the concert, just before the final chorus, he sang the last solo. And these words, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." And yes, in that moment, it was true for me. For in the twinkling of an eye, my point of view changed. In the twinkling of an eye, I caught a sacred glimpse of what it is that God sees. And I was changed. For that evening, I saw a deformed dwarf hobble onto a stage. But I stood and clapped and cried and cheered as I watched a giant walking off. And I found myself uttering what I knew were the words of the living God as I whispered quietly in my heart, "I see you." Friends, my hope and prayer for you today is that those would be the words that all of you would hear more and more, spoken in love by our Messiah, and that you would trust the truth that they convey. That no matter what is going on in your life, no matter the raging ocean that threatens so much, that you would know that you are seen and that you are loved. And may those also be the words that we all speak more and more as our eyes are opened in new ways to see everything around us from more of God's many points of view. Amen.